Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 5. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 13. This is God's word, 1 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time in his word. Father in heaven, we pray that you would overcome our weakness. Lord, overcome our sinfulness, our pride, our blindness, Lord, our stubbornness. We pray that this morning that you would drive the truth home to our hearts. Lord, help us through your grace to receive it thankfully. With grateful hearts, Lord, help us to receive it as the very word of God, because that's what it is. Lord, help us to submit to these things, knowing that as we are careful to trust and believe you and walk faithfully to what we are going to look at, Lord, that you will bless and care for us as your people. I pray that you would bless and help me through your spirit, empower me as I preach, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. We're working through our series of how to live like a Christian in a world that's on fire. Most of the time, we like to go through books of the Bible verse by verse, but this summer, we're going to take a look at specific texts and under that theme. Back in late April, early May, I charted out all the sermons for June, July, and August. With that, I knew that June, we were going to specifically focus on matters regarding sexual immorality. But what I want to do is break up the month. So those first three sermons, we kind of address sexual immorality in our culture. But the last 2 weeks, what we're going to do is we're going to look at sexual immorality in the church and sexual immorality and the Christian. The reason for this is really Jesus' instructions in Matthew 5. Just after Jesus opens up his very famous Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, he gives the Beatitudes, those very famous statements, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, and so on. Right after Jesus gives the Beatitudes, he says this in verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Now, salt doesn't normally lose its taste. But the salt in Jesus' day could be mixed with other things, and eventually it could get so diluted that it wouldn't be good for seasoning your food or for preserving any other foods or anything like that. Jesus' disciples are supposed to have a distinct flavor. They can't be diluted by worldliness or by sin. If they do, they won't be able to function in the world the way that they're supposed to. We won't have the preserving effect on the world around us that we're supposed to have. In other words, we can't be hypocrites. It'll be no good for us. It'll be no good for the kingdom of Christ or for our neighbors if we talk about sexual immorality and the culture while at the same time carefully avoiding the sexual immorality that's in the church or in our own lives. Now, as I say this, I'm going through 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 13. I'm not sniping anyone from the pulpit, okay? I don't have anything specific in mind, any specific instances. I'm just going to work down through this text, and we're going to apply it just like normal, okay? Now, if the Holy Spirit snipes you, that's a different matter. So, but that's kind of the point, is we need to make sure that we are careful, that we don't have a plank in our own eye as we go and we look at the others around us. So, let's look at 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 13. Our culture today is looking more and more like the culture that the Corinthians were in when Paul wrote to them. Corinth was a Greek city in the Roman Empire, is nestled on an isthmus between the mainland of Greece and the Peloponnesian Peninsula in the Mediterranean. So there's this little piece of land in between both of them. All sorts of trading then ended up happening. They would actually cart ships across that tiny strip of land there rather than go all the way down the extra 200 some miles around the end of the peninsula. And so there's a lot of trade, a lot of commerce, a lot of folks from all different places funneling through the city of Corinth. And with all that going on, there was a lot of idols. It's all sorts of different worship. Idol worship was integrated into the government. It was integrated into civic festivals. Trade guilds had their gods that they worshiped that you needed to pay homage to in order for the success of the guild and so on. Along with idolatry, then, was sexual immorality. Probably the best example of this was the most prominent building in Corinth, which was a temple to the Greek goddess of love, Aphrodite, and had some 1,000 temple prostitutes that served as priestesses in the temple. So what do you do with a town like that, a city like that? Well, in Acts 18, the Apostle Paul goes in, preaches the gospel, and plants a church. That's what you do with a city like that. And that's who the letter is addressed to that we're looking at this morning. Paul wrote this letter, he wrote one before it, though we don't have that one. He references that later on in verse 9 that he had written to them prior to this, which we don't have that writing. But Paul addresses a number of issues in 1 Corinthians, and unsurprisingly, one of those issues is sexual immorality. And this is what we find in our text. There was a man who was part of the church in Corinth who had taken his father's wife. Commentators generally seem to think that this was probably his stepmother because of the way that Paul phrases it. Paul says in verse 1, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. Even in that culture, so saturated with immorality, in general, everybody knew incest is wrong. This is not okay. And Paul says basically even the pagans don't want to go near that. So Paul condemns them for their arrogance in verse 2 and says that the man must be removed from the church. He can't come and worship. He can't come and partake of the Lord's Supper. There needs to be no fellowship. He needs to be put out. In verses 3 through 5, then, Paul says how this should be done. When they are assembled in the name of the Lord, and Paul being with them in spirit, because he has already pronounced judgment on the man, Then with the power of the Lord Jesus, he says in verse 5, they are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. In other words, they are to put him out of the church with the hopes that having been ostracized by his brothers and sisters in the Lord, that he would get his fill of his sin. And the hope is that through those two consequences, the Lord would destroy his fleshly desires and that the man would repent of his sin, return to the Lord, and be saved for the day of judgment. Paul explains why then, in verses 6 through 8, he uses the illustration of leaven and Passover. Leaven is a raising agent like yeast. Add a little yeast to your bread and it will permeate it and cause it to rise. My wife has been bitten by the sourdough bug, and so we have this thing constantly growing in our refrigerator. And unless it gets added to whatever wonderful things she's making, sourdough cinnamon bread, sourdough cookies, just like it's pretty wonderful. Unless it gets added to there, it just spills out and begins to take over. So the sin of this man is like that. If they let it go unaddressed, it will permeate and contaminate the church. They'll get more sexual immorality, not less. And that flies in the face of who they are in Christ. So look at verse 7. Paul says, "Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." We had our nursing home service this past week, and I was able to preach from John 1:29, where John the Baptist sees Jesus coming, and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." What that would have done is it would have flooded all of his audience's mind with the remembrance of the Passover, this festival that they celebrated yearly to commemorate when God delivered his people up out of Egypt. In the 10th plague, God was going to pass over, he was going to go through Egypt, and he was going to take the lives of all the firstborn in judgment. How would Israel not be struck by the same judgment, though? They have sin as well. How could they escape? And the only way they could escape was with a sacrifice. So they were to take a lamb without blemish, kill it at twilight on the 14th day of the month, and take some of its blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel above the door. And that blood would be a sign, and the Lord would see the blood, and he wouldn't judge them. He would pass over them. So he would then go on to pass to bring judgment on Egypt. And so the Passover meal gets celebrated with a lamb, but also with unleavened bread. And this is what it's symbolizing, what it ultimately pointed to, is Christ, the Passover lamb, the sacrifice, and now this new people brought up out of slavery. Prior it was slavery in Egypt, here slavery to sin. And now there's this new creation, this new people. And so Paul says here in our text that Christ, the Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Because of that, you're new, no longer slaves to your sin. You need to act like it. Finally, Paul gives some clarifying instructions in verses 9 through 12. He wasn't telling them not to associate with the sexually immoral of the world, because then they'd have to leave the world. Paul was talking about those who bear the name brother, those who claim to be Christians, but who would continue in sexual immorality or any other sin. And so, as I noted before, we're going to look at how the church should deal with sexual immorality. And specifically, someone who is in unrepentant and outward egregious sexual immorality. That said, as you look at the text and you see the other sins that are listed here at the end of it, this is how all outward egregious sin should be dealt with. And so we're going to look at it in three headings. First is pride, and then discipline, and then clarity. Pride, discipline, and clarity. First is pride. The church in Corinth is tolerating a situation that even the idolatrous culture around them would not tolerate. Imagine all of the church gathering together, all of us here, and imagine we get a letter from the Apostle Paul, and I begin to read it, and then he says, you're tolerating sin that the whole pagan, unbelieving world around you doesn't even tolerate. That would be awkward. But that is exactly how this happened. This letter would have come from Paul, they would have assembled together, and they would have read it before the entire congregation. This is a remarkable thing. How does a church get to the point where they have this sort of sin going on, where the person is unrepentant? Most likely everyone is aware of it, if the Apostle Paul, some distance away, is aware of it, and it's so serious, but nothing is being done about it. How does that happen in a church? And the answer is pride. So look at verse 2. Paul says, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? The pride of the Corinthian believers was something that Paul has already mentioned a number of times in the letter up until this point. In chapter 1, he addresses the fact that they're lining up behind their favorite preachers. I follow Paul. Oh yeah, well, I follow Apollos. Oh, I follow Cephas. And then the really super spiritual crowd was, oh, I follow Jesus. So pride shows up in that they're lining up behind their favorite preachers, and he talks again to them about being puffed up in chapter 4, verse 6, where he says, what do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? All the good things you guys have, all your spiritual gifts and so on, Paul says, God gave them to you. So how are you going to boast and be proud about that? It's like someone being tall and patting themselves on the back constantly for being tall. Like they made decisions day in and day out that resulted in them being tall. Like, no, Lord made you that way. You didn't decide, I want the tall jeans. That was given to you. And so you can't boast about it. So the church is strutting their stuff while someone is caught up in an incestual relationship and no one is confronting him. Where does that sort of lack of self-awareness come from? How do you miss the inconsistency there? And again, it's pride. So Paul mentions again down in verse 6, he says, your boasting is not good. Your boasting is not good. So their pride was blinding them. Commentators go back and forth on how exactly that worked out. Maybe they thought grace in Jesus meant that they didn't have to take a strong stance against sin anymore. Up in verse 2, some of your translations might, instead of using the word arrogant, might use the word complacent. So maybe they thought that they were so mature, so lofty in their spiritual attainments that they'd become complacent. You know, we're such solid Christians, we don't have to deal with that sort of thing anymore. They had been lining up behind their favorite teachers, so maybe this guy was wealthy, perhaps he was upper class, maybe he was even a benefactor of some of them. And so in prideful man-pleasing, they just turn a blind eye to his sin. We don't ultimately know. Those are some of the theories that are proposed. What we do see here, though, is that the main obstacle for them dealing with this sin is their pride. Spiritual pride will blind a church to the presence and danger of sin. Spiritual pride will blind a church to the presence and danger of sin. This is true on an individual level. Just remember the Apostle Peter. As we went through the Gospel of John, we saw that Peter had a very elevated view of himself, thought he would follow Jesus all the way up to death, and that wasn't the case. Just the opposite was the case, where he denies the Lord Jesus 3 times. Another good example is with David and Bathsheba. As Christians, we're often aware that we'll go through seasons of trials, and in those seasons, there will be more temptations to sin. What I think sometimes we miss, though, is that oftentimes when things are going well, we can become proud and complacent, and there can be a temptation to pride and even greater sins. So when does David commit adultery with Bathsheba and then murder her husband Uriah? In 2 Samuel 8, we hear that the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. Verse 14. In chapter 10, he defeats the Ammonites and the Syrians, and all the kings of Syria bow down before him. So what happens then after that? I think David got complacent. In 2 Samuel 11, when kings normally go out to battle with their armies in the spring, David sent Joab out with the army, but David himself stayed home. Joab's got it. I don't need to worry about it. And that's when he sees Bathsheba. So here is where I think we need to be reminded of this important principle. I think we have a good church. The Lord's blessed us with many good things. We've got a number of ministries right now that are going well. A number of you tell me that you are growing in the Lord. We've got a number of people coming who I'm praying are going to come to know the Lord. We can't ever think that we've arrived. In the midst of all those good things, we constantly need to be on guard against sin. And know that David isn't categorically different than me. This guy in 1 Corinthians 5 is not categorically different than me. If we aren't careful, if we don't keep a close watch, if we don't refuse to give any room for the pleasures and desires of our flesh, we can likewise be in a similar position. And so we need to guard against pride. Second is discipline. What does Paul say needs to happen with the man in his sin? The end of verse 2. Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Verse 5, you are to deliver this man over to Satan. Verse 7, cleanse out the old leaven. Verse 11, but now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, and so on. Verse 13, purge the evil person from among you. Paul says they have to put him out of the church and not associate with him. And now some explanation here is helpful. This is what we call church discipline. And it's very important that we understand it properly. This is the process where when a brother or sister in Christ is caught up in some form of serious outward sin, the church in love addresses that brother or sister and calls them to repentance. The most famous text having to do with this is in Matthew 18, and though there are others in the New Testament that speak about it as well, in Matthew 18, Jesus teaches that if your brother sins against you, you're supposed to go to him and tell him his fault, and if he repents, then you've won your brother. You're back in good fellowship. If he doesn't listen, you're supposed to take one or two other Christians with you as witnesses. And if he still doesn't listen, you then bring the matter before the church, where the church then, as a whole, appeals to that person, and if they still don't repent, then the church is to put them out. None of this happens without evidence. Okay, you can't just slander someone and bring charges without evidence. We see that in 1 Timothy 5. As our text says, we assemble in the name of the Lord. That means that we are conducting ourselves as Christians according to his word, looking in faith to the Lord Jesus as we do this. And when that's the case, he helps us by his power, which we see the same idea in Matthew 18, when he says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am with them. We trust that the Lord Jesus is with us when we are faithful to do this the way he tells us. Here in our text, it doesn't appear that all the steps of Matthew 18 are followed. And I think the reason for that is that the church had so utterly dropped the ball, the sin had become so notorious, that Paul says, skip right to the last step. Now, this has been abused by churches and pastors. Okay? It's also something that no good pastor or church enjoys doing. It's terribly difficult. It needs to be done carefully and with much prayer, but when it is needed, it absolutely must be done. There are two reasons in the text. First, we see the need. Paul says why, he basically says why the Corinthians' boasting was not good. Look in the middle of verse 6. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Serious outward sin that goes undealt with in the church, most of the time, it will not just go away. It will get worse. You will get more sin, not less. The better bet is that it will spread, it will grow, it will permeate, it will pull others into it. And we can just think about this. Let's say, just to kind of make things practical, let's say there's a member, not just someone who attends, but a member, someone who the church has confirmed this is a brother or sister in the Lord Jesus, someone that the elders of the congregation have recognized professes the Lord Jesus Christ, and imagine that person moves in with their girlfriend or boyfriend. Or they leave their spouse and they move in with someone else. Or they engage in some other sexual sin, and you, as a member of the church, know about it and don't say anything. Or say that I know about it, that the elders know about it, and we don't say anything. Or that multiple of us know about it and we don't say anything. Okay? This is a member of the church, someone who the church has said, we believe this person is a Christian. We believe that if you look at this person, you see what Jesus is like. If that person is in unrepentant sexual sin, what does that say to a younger, less mature believer? If their discernment muscles aren't built up yet, it might tell them that it's okay to do the same thing. They might become lax and fall into the sexual sins that they had previously repented of. We might say, or what might it say to a non-believer who's visiting, trying to figure out what the Christian life is like? I might say that apparently Christ doesn't have anything to do with what I do with my body. Or at least he's perfectly fine with that sin. Or maybe it tells them that we're a bunch of hypocrites. We're okay talking about somebody else's immorality but not addressing our own. And you just think about the situation in 1 Corinthians 5. Do you want someone claiming to be a believer, who all the church treats like they're a believer, engaged in that sort of sin in 1 Corinthians 5 and spending time with the ladies of our church? No. I don't want anyone to be deceived about the way that person's living. Not if I love them and care for their souls. Okay? Church discipline is absolutely necessary, and it's also good. What I just described are good reasons to practice church discipline, but it is important to recognize it rightly. It is church discipline. It is not a matter of punishment, as though we're bringing down the axe, retributive justice, trying to inflict some sort of consequence. When you discipline your children, you're not doing so from the point of justice, but of education. You want them to learn. We do this, we don't do that. Discipline is teaching. It's not a matter of executing divine justice. And so the church discipline process is just that. The goal is not to get rid of someone. The goal is to win them. The goal is to see them repent and walk faithfully before the Lord Jesus Christ to gain our brother. And even here in our text in verse 5, the goal isn't the destruction of the person, but of their sinful fleshly desires so that they can be saved at the judgment. We do it because we love and care for that person too. And we desire to see them walk faithfully before the Lord. Most of the time, hardly anyone finds out about church discipline. It's you talking to a brother or sister about something you saw or heard. It's something that the elders do with people, and we have that conversation, and most of the time they know, yep, that wasn't okay, I shouldn't have done that, and they repent, and that's the end of it. Sometimes you have to take two or three with you, and on the very rare occasion, you have to notify the church. But when we do that, the hope is always that they will walk rightly before their God and that we will enjoy their fellowship again. And so, that's discipline. The third thing is clarity. Because of the nature of church discipline, we have to be very, very clear about how to do it and specifically who we do this with. And Paul gives this clarification. In verse 9, he states that he had written to them before about this, but it seems like they misunderstood. It seemed like they had the idea that maybe they weren't supposed to associate with anyone who had any of these sins going on in their lives. And so Paul makes it clear he's not talking about the sexually immoral out in the world. In Corinth, in the first century, the unbelieving world was not living according to a Christian ethic. So they would have needed to recede all the way, like become monks in some monastery out in the wilderness somewhere where there's nobody else, just them and them alone. That's not what Paul is telling them to do. Paul is specifically telling them they're not supposed to associate with those who bear the name brother. Remember Jesus' instructions in John 17, his prayer in his high priestly prayer. He prays the Lord, he says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. And then in verse 18, he says, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. If they're supposed to retreat from anyone that isn't acting like a Christian, any unbeliever, the gospel's not going to go anywhere. They're not even going to be able to conduct business and do normal life. That's not going to work. And so Paul is talking in verse 11, you see it, about those who bear the name brother who are involved in these things. It's those inside the church. And now practically, this is one of the reasons why we have the church membership process, why we have a formal idea and process for someone coming and becoming a member of the church. That's where the elders and us as an entire body recognize this person is a Christian. This is someone who you can look at to see how to live the Christian life. This is someone who we are going to hold accountable so that they can continue to follow the Lord and bear the name of Christ well before the unbelieving world. But why is Paul adamant that this should happen with those inside the church? Why is it good not to associate with someone who says they're a Christian but lives contrary to the gospel? The difference is in verses 7 and 8. Our kids are in sports now, the older three, and it's busy, but it's good. I'm more and more convinced of the helpfulness of sports in teaching and parenting. There's just a lot of really good situations that are manufactured that they're going to also see out in the real life, but here you get good coaches and parents that help work through those situations before you meet them in the real world. One lesson that we've been recently talking about is that when you score, when you get a goal, act like you've done that before, okay? So not every goal should you celebrate like it's the very first one you ever had. And the principle that translates to much of life that comes from this is basically you have a status and you need to act in accordance with that status, okay? If you're the boss at work, then you need to act like you're the boss. If you're the father, the husband at home, you ought to act like the father and husband at home. You ought to lead. If you're the older sibling, you ought to act like the older sibling. You have your position, and then there are your actions, and your actions can either contradict or affirm your position. Paul says in verses 7 through 8 that Christ is our Passover lamb, that he's been sacrificed. And because of that, we have a new position. We are a new lump of dough, right? The leaven of sin has been cleansed. We have this new position. We need to act like it. So if you are in Christ, you have been cleansed from your sins. You're redeemed. You're forgiven. You're justified, which means you are righteous in the sight of God. When God looks at you, he doesn't see your sin any longer. What he sees is the righteousness of Jesus, which is insane. It is just the craziest, most wonderful thing in the world that with all of our sin, that the Lord that God would see the righteousness of Jesus on us. And so we have this new spiritual life. We are a new creation, and we need to act like it. This church needs to act like it. And so that is the point of Paul's instruction. That is the point of the judgment in verses 12 through 13. It's not a final judgment. It is the act of putting someone out of the church. We don't do that with the world. We don't expect the world to act like the church. We will call out and point out sin and call sinners to repentance and faith, but this sort of distance, we do this with brothers because there's an expectation. You are a new creation in the Lord Jesus. We may not act that way any longer. We have to act in accordance with the position of the sacrificed Lamb of God. And so with this, as we've gone through this text now, there might be conviction. The Lord might be working on you about some sin that perhaps no one knows about. Some immorality or something else that you need to repent of. That's the whole point. The whole hope is that you would walk faithfully with the Lord. And perhaps you realize, I don't actually know him. I haven't experienced this sort of cleansing that you've just talked about. I haven't trusted in that Passover lamb who takes away the sin of the world yet. I still have the old leaven. I still have the old life that I'm carrying around with me, and I would like to be free of that. You can be. You can repent and trust in the Lord Jesus by the grace of God, and he can cleanse you of your sins. He is faithful and just to do that, and you can have new life. But for us, we need to be careful to do this work. We need to be careful to not be proud, to not think that we're above things like 1 Corinthians 5. We need to be careful to watch ourselves, keep a close watch on the way that we walk in this world. And as we do that, we should love one another. Love one another enough to admonish one another, to correct one another when we see one another in sin, and to go through the hard work that we find in our text as we trust the Lord our God, knowing that this is what is best for us, this is what is best for the one who claims to be a Christian but who is living in sin. Let us trust God and do what he's called us to do. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercy towards us. Lord, there isn't one of us who doesn't truly know you, who doesn't also see many, many warts in ourselves, Lord, many instances of sin that no one else knows. But Lord, we know that you are kind and gracious towards us. Help us not to be puffed up. Help us not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. Help us to look to our Savior and be humbled, but Lord, also to be thankful, knowing that in our humble state, he came and died to redeem us. Help us to live lives worthy of the gospel, and we pray that you would protect us as a church from sin, that we might be a glorious testimony to the world around us, that we would be lights, Lord, that we would maintain our saltiness. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.